This morning, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, Lord, through your word, that you would guide our steps, that you would direct our minds, that your Holy Spirit, Father, would quicken your word to our hearts, and Father, that we would rejoice, Lord, that you are in our midst. And I pray that hearts would be touched and that lives would be changed as we journey together. We ask it, Lord, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, grab your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is ministering to a church that is near and dear to his heart. Family, really. For he planted the church. He spent the most time there of any of the other churches, with the exception of Ephesus. So he writes, if you will, with a heavy heart, because the Corinthians had gotten off track. They had gotten off the rails, if you will, and they were doing things like the world. They were involved and connected with the world, for the city of Corinth was a sinful city. It was a city that was caught up in much idolatry and the things that go along with that. And so Paul is writing to them because, you see, the Corinthians saw themselves as being a cut above. They saw themselves as being special, and their pride was blinding them to the truth of where they actually were in God's sight. And so he's been writing to them about that, about the importance of humbling themselves before the Lord. And he was talking to them about confronting sin rather than embracing sin, because earlier on, he dealt with the situation where there was immorality going on in one of the families, a son living with his father's wife, not his mother, but his stepmother, if you will, and they had embraced it in the name of grace, that somehow they were in that place of acceptance so that they could somehow minister into his life. Paul said, no, you need to deal with that sin. You need to confront it. You need to make sure that it's taken care of. And if he refuses to repent of that, then he needs to be removed from the body. And that's exactly what happened. And we find out later on in 2 Corinthians that actually it yielded fruit, because he ended up being restored to the body because he repented of his sin. And so Paul is willing to do the heavy lifting, if you will, when he's dealing with difficulties in the church. And in this chapter, chapter 6, we're going to find that he's going to deal with a couple of more issues that are perhaps very pertinent to our day. I was reading yesterday that in recent years, there were some 200,000 civil suits filed in federal courts in one 12-month period. And of those, there were 1 million attorneys which were shepherding those things through the courts. More than 12 million suits were filed in 1 year in the state courts. 12 million, just think about that. Everybody's suing everybody. You probably know somebody that's going through that or have gone through that in recent years. And the Corinthians had gotten caught up in that. He writes to warn them, to confront them about this very issue. In verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Why are you suing a brother? Why are you doing things God's or the world's way rather than God's way?" Paul would say, how could you go before the unrighteous? How could you go before the unsaved in these matters? Now, the judges that they were going before may not have been bad judges, but they weren't believers. And he said, you have a resource to you that you need to take advantage of. "Do you not know," verse 2, "that the saints shall judge the world, and that the world shall be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels, which much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers, before the unsaved. He says a couple of interesting things there. He says that we are going to not only judge the world, but we are going to be judging angels. And that's something to consider, to think about. What that means exactly, we don't really know. But we are in Christ, and so we will have a part in that judging, I believe, the evil angels, the demons, which we're told in Jude are held in captivity in the abusos, awaiting judgment. And as we read that, we need to know that Paul is not saying that he's opposed to all legal action. He's not saying that at all. Matter of fact, you might remember that when Paul was in Caesarea, that he appealed to Caesar when they wanted to send him back to Jerusalem for another round of hearings, which was really a journey so that they'd have opportunity to try and kill Paul again. And he said, no, he says, I appealed to Caesar. So he appealed to the court when all else there failed. And there also is a distinction between civil suits and legal actions for criminal actions. In Romans 12, or rather 13, verses 3 and 4, it tells us that we are given the rulers to have the sword in these things. But in civil actions, believers should be dealing with other believers in those things. We might call it arbitration. And we've had those opportunities in the past. There are not many of them because not many people want to go before their brothers and sisters and deal with those kinds of issues within the confines of the church. But it would be a blessing if we were willing to do that, to resolve our issues within, that we not bring shame to the cause of Christ as we air, if you will, our dirty laundry in the public forum. That's what Paul's really talking about here. You know, Christians should be fully able to judge their own matters because of our destiny. And he would say, hey, the least esteemed, those who are least esteemed by the church, those worldly judges, those are the ones that you should not be going to. Now, therefore, verse 7, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? In other words, he would say, you need to put the Lord first. You need to put his name first. You need to consider, what impact is that going to have? If you were with us years ago when we first came into the community, it was a rather rough entry. And we, at that time, lost our water from which was provided from the area. And so we ended up putting this tank house out here with a 2,500-gallon tank, and we hauled water. Now, there were those who wanted to go to court. They encouraged us. We need to go to court. We need to resolve this. And we said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to commit it to prayer. And so we did. We prayed and we prayed and prayed. Now, God doesn't always do it in our time frame. So 17 years later, they came to us and offered to restore the water. It was a God thing. And we're so thankful for that and thankful to them for the grace that they extended to us. But we could have taken that before the worldly courts, and we could have made a deal about it in the public setting. It was a very difficult time, but God was in control. And he says, Paul says, it's better to suffer wrong for the Lord's sake. In Proverbs 20, verse 22, it says, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Mark it down. It's true. It's a principle that we can live by. It's not easy to do. We can talk a lot about honoring the Lord and decision-making processes and waiting on him. But when we're under pressure, when things aren't going so well, how easy is it for us to want to take someone by the throat and fix it? But God says, no, that's not what you need to do. We need to trust God to work it out rather than going to a secular court. How often do we quote the verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight, or he'll direct your paths. Usually when we hear that verse, it's us saying it to someone else. It's a little harder to receive than it is to give. But that's what we need to do. We need to trust the Lord. He goes on there in verse 8. No, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brothers. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, that you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is trying to emphasize to the church here in Corinth the seriousness of sin and its consequences. He says, you're sinning by taking your brother to court. And I want you to understand that it's every bit as serious as all of these other things he just listed. And that's quite a list when you look at it, when you walk through it. He says, you know what? The old way should not characterize our lives. Sexual sin, including fornication and homosexuality. You know, those things are rampant in our world today. And we need to know and understand when he talks about the homosexual relationship, there are some who would say, oh, well, he's talking about the idea of hiring a male prostitute for a relationship. But when you look at the text, when you look at the words, he's talking about that, but he's also just simply talking about homosexual relationship. It's sin. It's sin, and the church need not embrace it. There's a huge move in the church today to embrace those who are caught up in that. And we heard a little bit about it today. We can't embrace the sin. We can't embrace the sinner, but it is for the purpose of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ that they might be set free. That song that we sing, Jesus will break every chain. And we need to know and understand that. And there are many, many who have been delivered from that bondage because there's someone who took time to go and to share with them the love of Jesus. You know, we can focus in on fornication. By the way, fornication, that idea of sex outside of marriage, that is becoming more and more prevalent within the church. In this generation, this younger generation, I hear people say, well, everyone's doing it. Well, that's, you know, did you ever have a conversation with your parents when you said that? Everyone's doing it. What, then they say to you something like, well, if everybody was driving their car off a cliff, would you do that too? Do you remember that conversation? Well, basically, that's where it is here. In the church, that should not characterize the church. We should not be caught up in those things. The sexual relationship is a wonderful relationship. God designed it for intimacy and for enjoyment and for pleasure, for those things. But within the context of marriage, he's going to talk a little bit about more about that here in a little bit. So we can focus on those things. But how about some of the other things that he mentions there? Idolatry, thievery, covetousness, drunkenness, revilers or harsh speakers, those with a sharp tongue. You know, those start getting a little closer to where we can find ourselves. You know, we may not be a fornicator, we may not be a homosexual, but do any of those describe us? You know, we look at that and go, okay, Lord, I get it. I get it. I understand. You know, the thing is that Paul makes a very important distinction here, and you need to circle it if you're a marker in your Bible. In verse 11, he says this. After he lists all of those things, he says some very important words. He says, and such were some of you. That word were should be circled. He said, you used to be that way before Christ, but you're not that way, or you shouldn't be that way anymore. You've heard people say, hey, I'm saved. I prayed the prayer. I can live wherever I want. I'm going to make it. I'm going to get through the door. That's where my life is going to be. So you have to ask yourself the question, does that person really know Jesus? Because Paul would tell us here that if you come into a full relationship with Jesus Christ, if he's your Savior and your Lord, these things are not going to characterize your life. It doesn't mean you can't fall to sin. You can't succumb to it, whether it's fornication or homosexual relationship or covetousness or drunkenness or whatever it happens to be. Christians can do all of those things. But God is a forgiving God. He is a God of restoration. He's a God of compassion. But we need to mark it down. Such were some of you, past tense. The saved instrument is now dedicated to serving the one who paid the price, Jesus. That's what it's about. Serving the one who paid the price. You remember the story, Jesus was there in Jerusalem and the religious leaders brought to him this woman. And he says, they said to him, Lord, this woman was taken in adultery, the very act. We caught her in the midst. What do you say should happen? And of course, the law said she should be stoned to death. Interesting that they didn't bring the man with her. But the thing is, Jesus, it says he stooped down. I love this story. He stooped down and he began writing in the dirt. There are many who believe that as he was writing the sins of the accusers so that they could see them. Because then he turns his attention to them and he says what? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And it said one by one, they kind of skulked away. That's a Markism. That didn't really skulk, isn't in the Bible. But they left and he said, where are your accusers? No one to accuse you. She said, no, Lord. What did he say to her? He said to her, go and sin no more. There's a change. There has to be a change. If you're translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the old is not going to characterize the new. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but there are things that just kind of fall away, that shed off like an old skin. There are other things that the Lord leaves to allow us to work through with him as we grow, as we mature, as we learn. That's part of the journey. And he says to them, you need to understand your position in Jesus. Number one, he says, you're washed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Palm Sunday of 1978, I walked out of the church there in Roseburg, washed. Clean. I am so thankful for that day. So thankful. And I know many of you could bear the same testimony. Set free. There's power in the name of Jesus to break every chain, to wash us clean. Whiter than snow, the scripture says. We are washed, he says. Not only are we washed, but we're sanctified. I love that word, sanctified. I now have a purpose in life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you now have a purpose in life. He has set you apart for a purpose. And every single one of us has a different purpose. We're tooled so differently. We're wired so differently. And we're so thankful for that, because otherwise we'd be really boring if we were all the same. Could you imagine if everybody was like me? None of us would have hair. I'd be looking on a sea of bald heads. But the point is that the Lord has made us all different, and he sanctified us for a purpose. Matter of fact, Ephesians 2, verse 10 says that he has works that we should walk in them, the works that he before ordained that we should walk in them. From before the foundation of the world, the Lord has mapped out for you, for me, for us, works that he wants us to do. The key is for us to be plugged in to him by his Spirit, that he might guide us, that he might direct us, so we might say, Lord, here I am, send me. I don't know what that means, but I know if you send me to Africa, you're going to give me a love for bugs, you know, whatever it happens to be. But the Lord has sanctified us. I'm so thankful for that. And it's not a one-time deal. Sanctification is a process. It starts at salvation. It completes the day you draw your last breath. or the day that Jesus comes back and claims his bride. We're going through this sanctification process. That's why most of us aren't perfect. I'm not sure if any of you would claim perfection, but most of us aren't perfect because we know we're being sanctified, that those things are being stripped away from us that we do not need. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. You've heard it said, just as if I'd never sinned. So when the evil one comes and wants to accuse me of, you remember back in 1953? No, I don't remember really in 53. I was 0 years old. But you remember back in 1967, the days of Haight-Ashbury and all those things. I remember. What do you remember? I don't have to remember anymore. I'm set free from that. Get behind me, Satan, in Jesus' name. Because you see, I'm justified. Justified in him. The blood of Jesus cleansed me. He cleansed you if you've embraced by faith the Lord Jesus Christ and invited him into your life. So we are washed. We are sanctified. We are justified. We are free. I love that word, freedom. Freedom. It's not the world's freedom. It is a lasting freedom. It is such a contrast from what we were to what we now are and what we are becoming. For those of us particularly who came to know the Lord later in life, the contrast is even more stark because we remember what we were redeemed from. And I'm thankful for that. I am so much ever more thankful, though, for those who don't have that testimony, who came to know Christ at an early age and weren't scarred by sin, but rather were brought into the kingdom as a three-year-old or a four-year-old or a five-year-old, whatever it happens to be, preserved, protected by the Lord. That work that God is doing in us, that washing, that sanctifying, that justifying, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. Get to know him. Get to know him. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a power, not a presence. He's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is the one who has indwelt us as believers in Jesus Christ. He is the one who seals us into this thing we call the body of Christ. He is the one that guides us and directs us and protects us and corrects us when we need it. Get to know him. That's why I love the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul's writing to correct error, but we glean much truth about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it is so, so important, particularly in these days. Be praying for revelation, and I encourage you to read through this book as we journey through it. Meditate upon it because you will find riches untold relative to the gifts of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the desire of the Spirit to work through us and use us for his glory, to see miracles, to see healings, to see salvations, to see all of these things that should characterize the body of Christ in these days. God has not changed from the book of Acts to today. We are writing Acts 29. In our Bible, it finishes at Acts 28. But we're in the process of writing that next chapter as the church is building and growing and improving. Be praying. And I encourage you, if you can, to take in the studies on Wednesday night so they don't miss that, those things that we'll be talking about in this area. So important. Verse 12, he goes on, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Paul essentially is telling the Corinthian church, we are not to exercise our Christian liberty to indulge our flesh. You see, there was a philosophy at that time, they were called the Epicureans, that taught if the action that you take brings you pleasure, it's not sin. It's okay. God will take care of it. It's just, it's hedonism, really, with a Christian wrapping. You can live any way you want as long as you have a relationship. But Paul knew that he was free not to do anything or link up with anyone that would compromise his freedom in Jesus. He says there, all things are lawful. It doesn't mean anything goes. That's not what he's saying at all. This was a popular phrase in Corinth based on a false view of Christian freedom. Just because we are covered by grace and the Lord's mercy does not mean that we can go out and live like the world and think we're going to get away from it. If we are God's kids, he's going to discipline us. Matter of fact, Hebrews says that. If you can live that way and not be disciplined, then you are illegitimate. King James says you are bastard. You are not God's child. You can't live that way. The scripture says that if we know him, we will not continue to sin. Now, that doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it means we're not going to live in a lifestyle of sin. I can't go out and live a lifestyle of sin and then claim that I know Jesus Christ. It's not true. It's simply not true. All things are lawful does not mean anything goes. You see, we have not been set free so that we can enter into a new kind of bondage. The world does not know true freedom. The world says freedom is to be able to do anything that you want to do. That's not freedom. That's bondage because it doesn't bring satisfaction. It doesn't bring satisfaction. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. You see, the Corinthians were treating sex like they treated food. When I get hungry, I eat. When I have the sexual drive, I fulfill it with a prostitute. And there were many in the city, and that's okay according to them. Paul says, no. No, Paul's saying it's apples and oranges. Lust, where was the origin of lust? Well, we just have to go back to the book of Genesis, right? The lust of the eyes and the lust of flesh and the boastful pride of life, that which Satan brought into Eve's life and Adam's life was the lust for something that they thought they needed. He goes on there in verse 15. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. When we come into relationship with the God of heaven, we are eternally linked with Jesus. We become part of the body of Christ. Paul is saying here, we as part of the body of Christ should not engage in those activities, in those actions. Why? Because it brings us and Jesus into the relationship. That bond, that joining that takes place, if you will, is in the context of marriage. In the context of marriage. It's a beautiful thing in the context of marriage because it is a giving. It is a sharing. Outside of marriage, it is not the bond intended, but bondage. You see, the thing that we need to know and understand, the world says that that relationship, the sexual relationship, is simply a physical act. A physical act. Paul would tell us that's not so. It is a physical act. But there is a spiritual act that's going on that we cannot see in the spiritual realm. There is a linking that takes place. You become one with that person, literally one flesh through children, but you also become one with them spiritually speaking. And so when you go your way after that relationship or that encounter, you leave part of yourself behind with that person. So every time I do this activity, I give part of myself away. The more I do it, the more of myself I give away. And by the time I get to the age of 30 or 40, I feel like I'm 50 or 60 and I'm empty because I have given so much of myself away. I've left it behind because I didn't follow God's design. We are joined with the Lord in spirit, where our ultimate satisfaction is derived. And those drives that God has given us in that realm, in the physical realm, there's nothing wrong with those. but we need to control them. And we need to then exercise them, express them within the context of marriage. It's so important for us to be telling these things to our children as they grow up, as they mature, to realize that from the very first time that they hold someone's hand, God has designed us to understand that that begins the progression to the marriage bed. That's the way he wired us. From holding hands to embracing to kissing. And as that progresses, it's headed towards that culmination in the marriage bed and a blessing to God and a blessing to us. In verse 18, he says, flee fornication. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. There it is again. He says, flee. He says, run from it. He doesn't say just resist it. Don't see how close you can get without getting burned. How much can I play around with this without actually falling? It's like me trying to go buy Baskin and Robbins, knowing that there's a hot fudge sundae waiting for me in there. And I stand outside the window with my nose pressed to the glass, knowing that I can say no, but I never do. I end up going in and having that hot fudge sundae. Why? Because I didn't flee that temptation. And that's what he's saying to us. You need to flee fornication because you're linking with that person and it is so unique in its impact. You know, Joseph is a great example of that principle. You remember when he was taken down to Egypt, he ended up in Potiphar's house and he was made the steward of Potiphar's house. He was given charge over everything. And Potiphar gave no thought to Joseph's faithfulness. He trusted him implicitly. And it wasn't long before Potiphar's wife, it says, set eyes upon Joseph and began to try and get him to go to bed with her. And he said, no, no, no. And then finally she caught him alone in the house and she asked him one last time. It says he fled away naked. He left his cloak in her hand to flee so that he would not fall to that temptation. That's exactly what we need to do when we find ourselves in that place, young or old. You never get too old for temptation. And you need to know, we need to know and understand that. You know, as we close, verse 19, he says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Apparently, they didn't understand that principle. Which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He says, don't defile the temple. The word he uses is naos, N-A-O-S. It is the idea not of the temple that you see like on Temple Mount, the complex. It is that most intimate part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. He says, don't defile the Holy of Holies by getting caught up in this sin. He says, you need to know and understand, come to grips with the fact, if you name Christ, you have declared that I am no longer my own. I'm now his. So I'm not making the decisions for my life. He is. So when I need to make a decision for my life, I need to talk to the one who owns me. I need to go and have conversation with him. That idea of being bought with a price, it kind of brings up a picture of the slave markets of that day, where people would go to the slave market and then they would buy this person or that person. Joseph was sold as a slave. Jesus came to us. He found us in the slave market under captivity of another master, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And he bought us. He paid for us with his precious blood. And he now calls us his own. And we need to take that seriously. We are owned by Jesus. We should have it stamped on our forehead. Owned by Jesus. So that we are reminded every time we look in the mirror. And really, when you look in the mirror, you should be reminded anyway, because you're in his image, right? We should think every day. New practice, new thing to do. You go up in the morning to brush your teeth. Before you brush your teeth, Just declare, I am owned by Jesus. And you begin your day with that thought because it will protect you when the fiery darts come. And make no mistake about it, they will come and are coming even now in some of your lives. I know and understand that because that's life. That's the way it happens. And when we get those truths, when we are exposed to them, make sure to understand that the evil one is going to come and try and snatch them away, try and distract you with other things because he doesn't want you to be walking with Jesus. He just doesn't want that. He doesn't have much time left, and so he wants to take as many with him as he can. You know the picture. You know, if you've ever gone to a party where there's a swimming pool, and you're standing there by the swimming pool, and all of a sudden you become aware that there's two or three gathering around you, and you know what's coming, and you make up your mind that as you go, you're going to take as many with you as you can. And that's exactly where the evil one is. He knows he's going. He knows where his destination is, but he's going to make sure that he takes with him as many as he can. Don't be one of those. Don't be a casualty of war. Allow the Lord to carry you through that. We need to glorify God with all of our thoughts, words, and actions. It begins here. It's where the battle, by the way, is won and lost. In the mind. That's why the scripture says we're to take our thoughts captive. 2 Corinthians. Take our thoughts captive. Bring them into submission, the obedience of Christ. It starts here. It goes here. And then it works out here. From our head to our hearts to our actions. That's the way it plays out. So if we are cultivating within us a mind for Christ, then our heart's going to be filled with him and our actions are going to reflect that. You remember, it's been not long ago that there was all these discussions about the people in politics, that they could live their personal lives one way, but they could still govern effectively. That's a lie. You cannot be anything other than what you think and what you meditate upon in your heart. It's going to play out in your life. It has to. That's where we're wired. Thoughts, words, actions. Great verse in Matthew chapter 5. It says what? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You want to see Jesus magnified in your life? Do you want to see people come to know the Jesus you love? Then simply become a reflector of who he is. It will draw people. They will want to know how you tick. What is different about you? My word. I don't understand. And you can talk to them about the reality that Jesus saves, that he is real, that he is alive, that he wants a relationship with them. But they have to see what that relationship looks like. And that's why they look at you. That's why they look at me. What story do our lives tell? Do they declare that Jesus is real, that he changes lives, that he's a forgiving God, that he's a loving God, that he paid the price for those sins? We need to be in that place of holiness, of being washed, sanctified, and justified, just spending time with him, hanging out, allowing him to do his work. If we'll do that, if we'll remember that we are bought with a price, things will change in all of our lives. Not just a few of us. We all need a more clear focus of Jesus. We all need it. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to you for your patience, for your patient loving kindness, Lord, for the work you're doing in our lives, Lord, and through our lives, and we want, Lord, to know you more. I pray that would be true of each one within the hearing of this teaching, Lord, that we would decide in our own hearts and minds that we want to know you more. Help our lives, Father, to be different. Help us, Lord, to be in the world, but not of the world, Lord. Help us to be salt and light. Help us to show that Jesus is real. We thank you for those you brought into our lives to bring us to that place. Might you use us, Lord, to that end in the lives of others. Lord, each one of us is here today for a purpose. I pray that purpose would be fulfilled, Lord, as we leave this place, we would do so knowing that we met with the true and living God, and that your heart is set upon each one of us, and you have a plan, Lord, for us. I pray, Father, that if there be those who have need today, Lord, whether it be for salvation or healing or hope, that they would not leave, Lord, before they ask for prayer for those things. You've given us that opportunity and responsibility, Lord, to pray for one another. Might the walls come down today, Lord, I pray. Might Jesus be clearly seen. Might your Spirit work in power. And I pray the Lord would impress upon your hearts that you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you would find hope and strength and joy to know that you've been called his own, called by his name. Be blessed as you serve him. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.